We are continuing on our study of the doctrine of the church. Now, doctrine, when some people hear the word doctrine, sometimes they glaze over. But all the word doctrine means is teaching. It just, in fact, it's translated at times teaching. So what we're looking at is the teaching in the Bible about what it says about the church. So don't let the word doctrine wear you out or confuse you or make it. I think of the word doctrine like I think of the word accounting, right? It just doesn't do me well at all. But the teaching helps me. So what the Bible teaches about the church, and we're going to review, and I'm going to stand up here so I can see the laptop and stand out of your way a little bit. I'm going to review briefly the first 2 weeks. This is our third week of this. So this is where you can see it. By the way, we do put the Sunday morning sermons on the website along with the notes. So if you miss it, or if you want to hear it again, you can do that in audio format. We hope to do it maybe even with some kind of slide presentation eventually. So here we go. What we looked at first is Jesus promises the church, but we talked about Jesus predicted the church. It was coming, right? If you recall, the word church, as far as a concept is concerned, is never found in the Old Testament. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, it's only found three times in all of the Gospels. The church is a new idea. It's found first and foremost in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my what?" Church. And he says, "I will." It's still future at that point. So he predicts the creation of the church. The church is future, certain, and will be undefeatable. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? And again, if you want to review that more, you can go back and listen to it. I'm covering it at a very high altitude, so I don't re-preach the sermon. Number two, Jesus prescribes the relation of the church in Matthew 18. It says if you have a problem with someone, what are you supposed to do? You call everybody else you know and tell them. No, you're supposed to go to that person. If they don't listen and you've had a fair conversation about it, you're supposed to bring a couple witnesses. I understand them to be neutral parties, not people that you've filled in, but people that want to hear both sides. And if it establishes that the person is still in the wrong and they will not repent, you bring it to the church. You bring it to the church as a last resort to the group. And if the person won't listen to the church, that's the second and third times it's mentioned in all the Bible, then you're supposed to treat them like an unbeliever. You don't fellowship with them in the same way. You fellowship them in the way that you would an unbeliever, sharing the gospel with them. Right? That's what you do. So we're responsible for each other, the Bible teaches, because of this, and to each other. Right? We need each other's help to point out our problems. The Bible says we're to teach and admonish one another, right? That's a responsibility we have. Jesus commands the mission of the church. Remember in Matthew 28, he doesn't use the term church, but he commands the apostles there to make disciples of all nations. We mentioned that the word make disciples is stated in a way that it's not one of the things that the church does. It's what the church does. It's the overarching responsibility. So everything that a local church does should fall under that umbrella. And if it's not doing that, then the church probably shouldn't be doing it. And there's lots of ways to make disciples, right? You can do things that get people acquainted. It's not wrong to have a sports team. I think I've used fishing, you know, tournament, whatever. But it has to have a focus of making disciples. It isn't basketball itself or football itself or chess or sewing or whatever the thing. But the goal is to reach people with the gospel and to develop them ultimately. Making disciples involves going, obviously. You have to go where the fish are. We mentioned that the first week. Baptizing them, which is a public statement of faith. It's just it doesn't save you, but it tells you that I'm with Jesus. I've died with him and rose again. I've believed in him. And then teaching followers not to know things, but to be things, to observe all that Jesus has commanded, right? Number four, Jesus promises the power, and that power we spent a lot of time last week on it is the Holy Spirit. So I won't go into more, but we as believers have something that people never had in the Old Testament, not as a large group. God would give the Holy Spirit to someone to help design and build the tabernacle, for example. Or he gave the Holy Spirit to David as the king for, you know, but he said, don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Remember, he prayed that. It wasn't necessarily permanent. In the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit that empowers us, enables us, and even connects us with Jesus in a way that they never had in the Old Testament. All of that was coming. Well, then it came. By the way, this is the takeaway from the first week. You are part, if you're a believer, you're part of this special group and special work of Jesus. Now we looked at last week, Jesus begins the church, okay? Jesus explains the future coming of the Spirit in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. He said that wait until you are endued with power. You wait, and then in Acts chapter 1, he says, wait for the promise of the Father. That promise was the Holy Spirit. Number two here, Jesus instructs the apostles to wait. He said, you wait until you have the Spirit, because you're not going to do well. You're not going to be able to do what you need to do the way you need to do it without the Spirit of God. And they waited basically about 10 days. He said, the promise of the Father will come soon. Okay, and then Jesus begins the church with the Spirit. We call that Pentecost, the day that the Spirit came. The Bible says the apostles and maybe others, other believers, were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not the same as baptized with the Spirit. And we explain that. I'll touch on that as we review a little bit. But he begins the church. It's obvious they were speaking in languages and dialects that they had never learned, but they were men that had come to Israel, Jewish men from other places, for the Feast of Pentecost, as required by the law, the Old Testament law, heard the Galileans, the apostles, speaking in the languages of where they came from. Even their own dialect, the certain area that they heard. Now, that wasn't so they could understand, because they still understood Hebrew and Aramaic. They didn't need it to understand. It was a sign to them that something special was happening. Something was beginning there. Later on, Peter ties believing with receiving the Spirit. He says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later on, he uses that word repent synonymously with believing. But it's believing that brings the Spirit. He ties that in. And then Peter looks back. In Acts 11, he's gone to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius was a Gentile. Cornelius got saved, and he spoke in foreign languages, again, as a sign. It only happened 3 times in the book of Acts, as we know of. But Peter then reports to the church. He's kind of called on the carpet in Jerusalem, and he said, no, they began to speak just like we did at the beginning. They were baptized with the Spirit. And he said, just like we were at the beginning. And he identifies what happened at Pentecost with the baptism of the Spirit. Okay, and the baptism we mentioned is number 6 here. The nature of the church. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that as believers, we've all been baptized into one Spirit. And therefore, we're part of one body. We're going to talk about that a little more today. Not the baptism of the Spirit part, but the body part. And then it goes on to say that the Spirit dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 6 says that we are the temple of the what? The Holy Spirit. And we are not our own. We're bought with a price. Once we're saved, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. Something different than they had in the Old Testament. The Spirit was among them and not in them as a rule. So we're a very special group in all of history, the church. So we looked at the church being promised, the church being birthed or begun. And now today we're going to look at, I always forget what all I have on the slides. The church began with the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, and the church is connected as a body by the Spirit of God. So today we're going to look at what is the church. And I put on here, this isn't in your notes, but I wanted to put in here, why is this important? Because it's like, well, we're not just repeating dry truths that don't matter. It matters. We need to know what the church is. And I put at least three reasons. I'm sure there are more, but these are general reasons. But to know what we are in this time, in this place, what we are, right? We need to know what the church is all about. The second reason is to give direction to us as a church. If we understand what the church is, it helps to know what we're supposed to be doing. And I believe in the average church, even good Bible-believing churches, oftentimes we either forget or we never knew what really the church is all about. So then we don't understand what we're supposed to be doing. And I don't say that in a demeaning way. If we're not taught, we won't know, right? I'm just saying that. You teach your kids to wash their hands before they eat lunch or dinner or something. I don't know about you, but at least my boys would never have come to that conclusion on their own. They had to learn that, you know, there's things on your hands that shouldn't be put in your mouth, right? So you wash your hands before you eat. They had to learn the why so that they would do the what, right? So that's the idea. As a church, we need to understand how things, what the church is and how it functions, so we know what to do. And then to avoid error and confusion, and I won't give it this week, but next week we'll talk about kind of wrong views of how people see the church. And it affects the way they act. For example, and I'll bring it out again next week, but some people treat the church like a club or an organization, you know, the YMCA or a health club or something like that. I don't know that I've ever had a health membership somewhere at those gyms or whatever. But say like as a YMCA, you join and you go whenever you feel like it. That's how people treat the church. Sometimes as a club, because they misunderstand what the church is. If they understand correctly, you go whenever you can, right? Whenever you're able to go. That's the key, because there are things that drive that understanding. So we'll get into that, but not this week. But that gives you an idea of the error and confusion that's there, and even how people treat the church. So today we're going to start with, where does the English word come from? Again, this may not be exciting to you. Maybe you're a word person like I am. But we use the word church. And you like to think, where does the word church come from? Just the English word church. So here, break it down. And again, there's nothing to write right now in your notes. Just going to talk about it, but I even learned something when I was reviewing this, because I knew it came from the German, but I didn't know it was also Scottish. Scottish is the word kirk. They call it church. That's just the word. And again, that's in your notes. And then German is, I don't know, I would pronounce it kirke. Mary, does that sound right? Or kirche. Mary doesn't. German? I'd listen to it online, pronounce it, and four people on a website pronounce it four different ways. So you pronounce it any way you want, right? That second one there. Anyway, and then this is what I learned. It's not something you find in the Bible, but you do find it in the Greek language. The Greek, it's kuriakon. Kuriakon, what you do find in the Greek is the word for Lord, which is kurios. So it comes from that, from the Lord, kurios, meaning it means belonging to the Lord. And it's like, okay, that makes more sense, because kirk means nothing to me. And however you pronounce that German word, that means absolutely nothing to me either, because I don't speak German. But, okay, kuriakon, maybe it originally came from that whatever this is, it belongs to the Lord. Okay. It almost sounds more like the temple, though, than it does the church, in my head anyway. So that's good to know. The problem is, the Bible wasn't written in Scottish or German. And it doesn't use this word to describe the church in Greek. Okay, so it's like, okay, so we're kind of one off with the term church. It's adopted from, you know, earlier languages and brought in. I mentioned, I believe it was last week, when the King James Bible, which is a very beautiful translation that has lasted for, 400 plus years, right? When it was translated, conservative people didn't like the translation. Do you remember why I said that? One reason was this word. They didn't like the word church used in the English because it pointed to the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church, which is a Roman Catholic Church in England that broke off from the Roman Catholic Church, right? So it made people think of the hierarchical institution rather than what the word actually means. Again, it's not wrong to use the word church, but it has connotations, right? So what is the meaning of church in the New Testament? Now let's look at the words in the New Testament. This is the word, and we can pronounce it, this is the word you actually use for church in the New Testament. And we can pronounce it, the word is on the right in Greek, but it's on the left transliterated, it's ekklesia. Okay? Ekklesia. So that's where we get ecclesiology. Theologians use words just like our doctors do, right? It's like appendicitis. Oh, whatever that means. It's like, well, itis means inflammation. Well, why don't you just say that? Right? But anyway, we say ecclesiology, it's the study of the church. So let's break it down. Ek, E-K, means out. Now this is a blank you have in your notes that you can fill in. And it would be similar to the sign we have above the clock back there. It's exit. Right? Probably a similar origin. Out. The word Exodus. For the book of Exodus, Odus means road or way, and X means out. Exodus is all about the way out of Egypt, right? I mean, it's pretty simple, really. And so ek means out, and kaleo means to call, which almost is like, well, that almost sounds like kaleo, you know, I call or to call. So to call out. And that means to call out. My dad we used to go out and play when I grew up in Fort Dodge. My two brothers and I, we'd be out wherever it was, and dad had to whistle. He could whistle and you could hear it, and you better come within, like, you know, instantly, because it's time to eat supper or whatever. That was kind of a way to call out, and he was assembling us together for usually dinner, or maybe it was after supper and it was time to go to bed. But he would call out, right? The call out really means then any assembly. What the church means, and the word that I like is assembly for lots of reasons, but the to call out is an assembly. An ecclesia is a group that's called together, called out and brought together for a particular reason. I might have changed it a little bit on your notes, but roughly the same meaning there. Any assembly. So when you hear that there's a denomination called the Assemblies of God, well, that's where they get that. It's not a bad term that we would probably differentiate from the Assemblies of God from some of our theology. But the word itself is a biblical idea, right? The church is an assembly. And if you think of it that way, it takes your mind off of a building. Usually when we hear the word church, and even the way we talk about church, we're thinking we go to a building, right? it's the church down the street. Well, that's not the church. That's the church building. Maybe, you know, whatever idea, right? But it's actually, this makes you focus on the what? People. And that's what the church really is, okay? We'll get into that. So general usages. Now this will help you. Five times in the New Testament out of 114 times that this term is used. We're not going to go over all 114. But five times it's used in a generic way. So it helps us to understand what it means. We're going to look at four of those here. General usages in Acts. And I list those in your notes under 2C here, okay? Acts 7:38 says this. This is he who was in the what?
Congregation.
So that's another way you could translate the word church. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. What is he talking about here in Acts 7? By the way, this is Stephen talking before Stephen was stoned to death. He's reviewing the history of what? Israel. He's talking about the nation Israel here when he uses the term congregation. That whole group of people that Moses led out of Egypt. All right, he uses the word assembly, ecclesia, for that group. They weren't a church. They were just a group of people there for a particular reason. God had brought them out of Egypt. How about Acts 19:32 here? Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. Most of them did not know why they had come together. And I'm trying to think where this was. Ephesus, I believe. Or Thessalonica, I'm not sure. But they had called, the Romans had called everyone together to fight against the Christians, not fight against them, but because they were upset against the Christians. And so this assembly was in a Roman Colosseum or whatever, and they didn't know why they were there, but someone had called and said, everybody to the Colosseum. And so they were called an assembly. They weren't a church, but they were called there for a specific reason, even though most people, according to the text, didn't know why. Right? Acts 19:39, the same context here, says this, but if this is now the leader of that city, Ephesus, I believe. If you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. He's saying what we're doing right now is unlawful. We need to disperse because Rome has laws and we need to follow those laws. Otherwise, we can be in trouble. Rome had been known to wipe cities out for doing things wrong. So you want to follow the law. And at very least, you lose your privilege as a Roman colony. Worst case scenario, they'll level you to the ground. Because the law means something, okay? And then Acts 19:40, just a verse later, he has explained it. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly, now what word is used? Gathering. I like that word too, the idea of gathering, because it focuses on us rather than bricks, wood, things like that, right? The gathering, it's the people. In fact, for years in the bulletin, I would have the morning gathering, right? I didn't really like the worship hour or whatever. You know, I'd put that in, things like that, so. So that gives you an idea, a congregation, an assembly, a gathering. Those are generic ways it's used in the New Testament, okay? Now, let's talk specifically about the church as it's talked about in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word church is used, besides these few generic times, it's used three different ways, okay? The first one has to do with, it uses it in a way that references all believers in the church age. Okay, so all believers from the time of Pentecost, remember the baptism of the Spirit, when that started, until When does the church age end? The rapture, right? When we're caught up. So Matthew 16, I'm going to give you some examples of where it's used in this way, okay? First, so all believers of the church age. Matthew 16, 18, again, where it's used first in all of the Bible. Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." It's singular, and he's talking about the entire church throughout all of time. Notice it, remember it's still future here. But he will build his church, and he talks about it as a single entity. All the believers of the church age. Ephesians 1 uses it as well. "And he," Jesus, "put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the" what?
Church.
The church. And notice it says the church, and it doesn't say the church of something, like of a certain location. Right? The church. So it's singular again. And notice I bolded this here. Verse 23, "which is his" what?
Body.
Again, singular. Notice that? It's one body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then I put on here, the word church occurs 9 times in Ephesians. It's interesting, but all 9 of those talk about this all believer group, right? The way it talks about it. It's the entire body of believers from the time of Pentecost to the rapture. The church, all believers in the time it began till the time it ends. Colossians 1:18, "and he is the head of the body," there's that term again, "the church." Now, body isn't the word church, but it's used a lot of times in conjunction with it, as you see here. "The church, one body, one assembly, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead," right? And then Colossians 1:24, it uses both of those terms again. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body." Paul is saying this, "I'm doing this for Christ's body," which is what? The church. So the body of Christ is the same as the church, right? The assembly, which is the assembly, if you think of it that way, or the congregation or the gathering. But it's a specific group, right? Now, there's a couple terms that go along with this all believers in the church age that I want to highlight here. One will probably surprise you. The first one, and it's good to know these terms because this way you understand them and it avoids confusion, right? That's what we need to know. But the first one is the term universal. And if I could point out the first 3 letters of this word, uni. Uni means one. Okay? We have the term trinity, right? It's a 3 in what?
One,
right? So universal is, it's the idea of one body, okay? So that's good to know. It's called the universal church. You won't find that term in the Bible, but you find the concept in the Bible. That's what we're talking about. It's all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. It's the universal church. So when someone says the universal church, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about all the believers from the time the church began till the time the church ends. That's the church that Christ said he would build. Okay? Now, under there's 3 terms that I want to talk about, and this is something you need to know. The term Catholic means the same thing. Now, you have to stay with me here. I don't want you to be caught off guard, but you'll hear this in the Apostles' Creed. Are you familiar with the Apostles' Creed? It's a doctrinal statement that came into being. It wasn't the apostles, they were dead by now, though John probably lived within 50 years of this creation. But the Apostles' Creed is 140 AD, the earliest version that we can find. Okay? And this is what it says. I'm only giving you a part of it here, an excerpt. But notice, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the holy what? Catholic Church. You know what Catholic means? Universal. Okay? Don't let that scare you. Don't let throw it off. By the way, it doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church wasn't started until 590 AD. So I'm just telling you, because when you see this, it's like, oh, we don't believe in Catholics. Well, we believe in the Catholic or universal church, all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. That's a term that's legitimate, though we shy away from it for obvious reasons, because it also, that's why we don't use the term assembly, because we're afraid people will think we're charismatic or, you know, whatever, but it's a biblical idea. Okay, so I just wanted you to know that, so that you don't get caught off guard when you see that. Catholic means that. Roman Catholic means something completely different. They're saying we're the church and we're based in Rome. Right? That's a different group. It's using the term generically as opposed to as a formal name. So just don't. Roman Catholic is different than Catholic. They're using the term to define themselves. We are the one church in the world. And I would say, no, you're not. Okay? Because of what they teach. Does that make sense? Catholic means universal. You can even think of it as general. But it means overarching, just the universal. Okay? So again, you just need to know that. And here's another way it's used. You have the Pauline epistles, you have epistles written to churches, and then you also have the general epistles, and guess what they're sometimes called? The Catholic epistles. They have nothing to do with the Catholic Church. They're written to a general audience, not the church at Philippi, not the church at Thessalonica, not the churches of Galatia. Okay, does that make sense? So it's a general audience, so they use it that way. So you'll see that term. I'm only teaching you this so that you don't get confused or face error because of this, right? So it's a term that's legitimate to use. It's not one that I use much. I just want you to be aware of it. Okay, I won't be saying 1 Peter is a Catholic epistle. I'll call it a general epistle. It's written to a group of large group of people rather than a more specific audience. So, but it's good to know that. Another term that's related to universal that's good to know, it's also known as the invisible church. All right, so if someone says the invisible church, well, it's like, well, I can see me. Well, it's talking, you've never seen the universal church because we've never all been together in one place at one time. And we won't until when? The rapture, right? So that's why it's invisible. You can talk about the church, the universal church, but you can't meet the universal church. We're a sliver of the universal church, but we're not the universal church. Because anyone old enough to have met Peter and Paul? My kids probably think I am, but no, I haven't been around that long, right? I have never met people, probably even in Adel, that are believers, right? They're not all together. So that's why they're called the invisible church. Again, a term that I don't use much, but if you hear that, it's the universal church. It's the church that you can't see because it's the whole body, that you can't see that whole body at once. Okay? Just to avoid confusion, I bring that up. The second term, you saw it several times, we read it, is the term body of Christ. When you talk about the body of Christ, usually you're talking about the universal church. Now, the local church is also a local body, we call it that, right? We identify that, but it's still part of the body, if that makes sense. So we'll talk about that, I'm sure, more in weeks to come. All right, so there's three levels. The first one is the universal church, all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. Okay? Also called the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, or the invisible church, okay? And again, just more for your awareness. The second one is all believers presently on earth. Now, it's not used as much this way. In fact, it's not used in the universal way all that much. Maybe 9 times, I can't remember right off the top of my head. I think 16 times for the universal church in all of the New Testament, 9 times maybe this way. But it's talking about all the believers that are presently around now, okay, on earth. It's smaller than the universal church, but it's larger than a local church, okay? Let's look at this here. And this is on the top of the backside of your notes. Acts 5:11 here. Notice here, Acts 5:11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now this one may or may not be, I mean it's the larger group, but it's also, I think there was only one legitimate church body at the time in Jerusalem. So probably Acts 5:11 could be open to question, but Acts 8:3 is not here. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Where was he doing this at? Wherever. Wherever he found the church. So he's talking about more than just one location. Where was he headed to do this when Jesus knocked on his door, so to speak? He was heading to Damascus, a different country even. He was going to find the church in Damascus so that he could arrest them and possibly some of them be put to death. So it's a larger body than a local body, but a smaller body than the universal church. Acts 12:1. Now about the time that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Herod wasn't picking on any particular location. It was anybody that identified with Christ. So it's anyone that he could find. So it's a larger body. It's those presently around. And again, geographically, it was still in the Israel area, right? Because that's only where the church was at the time. It was spreading, but it was in that general vicinity. And then notice this here. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Again, he's saying it as a general group wherever they were found. And I would say today, this is still true. The church of God is persecuted today. You could say that, and we're like, well, no one's picked on me today. But yes, understand that by and large, the church of God throughout the world is oppressed, persecuted, chased, imprisoned, and even put to death. We just have it easy here, right? So, but we can talk about that in that way, the church. Okay? So, those are the first two. Now the third level, you have the universal, you have all the believers presently on the earth, and then you have the local groups of believers. So I call it organized groups of believers. Okay? Now, I put organized, I think, in parentheses on yours, did I? Yeah, because the Bible talks about believers in particular locations. So we could talk about it in a generic way, the church in Adel. And you could kind of say, well, that would be all believers in Adel, and I would agree with you in a sense, right? But the way it's used in the scriptures, there wouldn't have been more than one organized body in any given location. You didn't have denominations, you didn't have church splits, you didn't have, you know, nearly as large a groups of people even. They often met, and we'll talk about this, in people's houses. They weren't big groups of people, by and large, that were gathering together. But this is the organized local groups. And by the way, you can see, oh, I guess I put the numbers there, didn't I? The universal church is used 16 times. The present church is used 6 times. And then the organized local group of believers is used 87 times. So it's mostly, when the Bible talks about the church, it's almost always talking about local bodies of churches, okay? Matthew 18, 17, we've mentioned this already, but it says here, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the assembly, the church. Who is he talking about here? There's no way you can present it to the universal church, and you can't present it to all the believers on earth at any given time. You're talking about the local body. That's where the church functions, as a local body. That's what we do, what God wants us to do, as organized local groups of believers. Then you see this over and over again. The church that was at Antioch, again, there was only one body of believers at that time, and they identified as a single church, a single assembly. And that's what you see. How about this? And this is the organized part, because when you think about it, it isn't just believers in any particular spot. It's organized believers. And we're going to talk about that more probably next week, because a church just isn't where people are together. Believers are together. That's not a church. We'll probably talk about whether two or three are gathered together next week. That is not a definition of a church, if you look at it in the context. The definition of the church is a group of believers, usually led by elders. Another word for it is pastors. Another word is overseers, or the old term is bishops, but that's what the word is. And they are committed to one another, right? They're not just lackadaisical. They have bound themselves together to serve the Lord. So they appointed elders. There's an organization, and that's what they did. The apostles would evangelize, and then they would appoint men to lead those groups from those evangelized groups. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 1:1, for example, Paul to the church of the Thessalonians, at the church of Thessalonica or Thessalonica, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And you've probably heard about the seven churches of Revelation, right? I could name a few, but probably not all of them. We looked at Philadelphia the first Sunday I was here, but there's Smyrna, there's Ephesus, there's Laodicea, a couple others, right? Those were all local churches in particular places that were committed together to do things. Now, Jesus had corrections for five of those seven, but they're there to do the work of God. By the way, Revelation, I think, is 21 times the word church is used in the Revelation. It's like the second most of any book of the New Testament, and they're all local church. Most of them occur in the first three chapters. Okay? So you have three levels. You have all believers of the church age, the universal church. You have all believers presently on the earth. And then you have organized local groups of believers, which we, when we think of a church, that's what we're thinking of normally, okay? Now, just a little more here, and this is like a three-part definition. Who makes up the church? Who makes up the church? And I won't go into a lot of detail. You can see that there's not much there. But the first one, a church is made up of believers. Now, some people will define a church as saying believers and unbelievers that assemble together. And I would say, from a Bible standpoint, if there are unbelievers, which are fine, right? They can come, but they're technically not part of the body of Christ, the church, because they're not saved. Let me read this. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. By the way, it defines the Corinthians, who are ungodly at times. Paul was writing to address issues, but he calls them saints, calls them those that were sanctified. And even they use the term, all that call on the name of the Lord, which is another phrase for a believer. But the church is believers, those that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and thus are saved. Only then are they part of the body, the church. Okay? Now let's add to this. It's believers. Oh, I added one more. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Right? They're saved. Another way to say saved. The church is not unsaved. The unsaved people are welcome to enter a church building. And we invite people. That's good. But they are not part of the body of Christ until they are saved. Okay? Now here's the second part of this. They're believers between Pentecost and the rapture. We've already talked about that. Jesus said, I will build my church. Peter said the baptism of the Spirit occurred at Pentecost. And then we have one of my favorite passages, and maybe yours as well. And again, this would be the universal church. This is the first time the universal church gets together. 1 Thessalonians 4:4-17, and I'm starting a little later, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, which is another description of the church, only the church is in Christ, will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And what does it say then? And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's when the church ends, because all of the church is now with the Lord. Okay? And, by the way, that's the universal church again. All believers of all the church age will be caught up at the rapture. And then we have the assembled in a committed group, which only talks about the local church, right? That's what we know of as the church. That's what we interact with. That's who we serve and all of that. Philippians 1 is just an example of this. It actually doesn't use the term church, but it gives you an idea of the organized part. It says here, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, another term used for believers in the church age, in Christ Jesus, there's that in Christ or in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, a particular location. And notice, here's the organized part. With the bishops, you could translate this overseers, episcopos, Episcopalians get their name from this. The ones that are looking over, the overseers and deacons. So there's an organized structure of leadership implied there, right? So we see that in Scripture. And we'll get to that in weeks to come in a little more detail. I have one more major point and then some summary things here. Who makes up the church? Believers between Pentecost and the rapture, organized, are assembled in a committed group, right? They're organized and assembled into a committed group. All right? And that's how we serve in a local body. We commit ourselves to a local body. Now, here's the final point. What is the church's relationship to Israel and the Gentiles? Now, this is a side note, but it's very important to avoid error and confusion. Here's a verse that you need to mark down here. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the what? The church of God. How many groups are there here? Hint. Three distinct groups. You seeing this here? So what we can say this, that once you're part of the church, you are actually in a separate group from the Jews. Even if you're a Jew, when you are saved, you don't lose your Jewishness, but now you're a part of a new, different group. The Jews, the Greeks, or another word to say, the Gentiles, right? Anyone that's not a what? A Jew. I think I have like 0.001% Jew in me. Doesn't count for most things, but Gentiles. And then notice, and it says the church of God. Now, we have to understand as we study the Bible that Israel, if you will, the Jews, are not the church. And once you're saved, you're part of a brand new group that God makes that's distinct from Jews and distinct from Gentiles. Okay? So we'll talk about that. I'll reinforce that as we study the Bible in different places. Now, forget about those three, because this will confuse you otherwise. A summary: we are all three levels of the church. The universal church, the present church, and the local church. If you are here and saved today, you are part of all three groups. I'm part of the universal church because I'm saved between Pentecost and the rapture. Ding, check that one off. I'm part of the present church on this earth because I'm still alive, aren't I? So far, so good. And I'm also part of a local church. Here I am with you right now. Okay? The universal church includes all believers of the church age. Just again in summary, the present church can also be believers on the earth at a given time. And all of us fit there. If we're believers, we're part of that group too. And then the local church is a group of committed believers. Here you are again. How do you like to check off all three of those? When you're in heaven, maybe there's a, maybe they call that the church too. Is that a local church? All the believers from, in heaven, The Bible doesn't indicate one way or the other. But there you have it. We are part of all three. And again, this is more of an instructional sermon, but you have to understand this to understand what God commands the church to do. Right? And understand how we relate to one another as the assembly, as the body of Christ. And that's where we need to hang on and hold on to. So again, we'll build on this as we go. Let's pray. Lord, would you just help us in our understanding of your word to grasp what you teach about your church? And then, Lord, as we learn and grow, to be obedient to what that means in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your word that teaches us so deeply and soundly. And I pray, Lord, that you would just grow us from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.